Good morning. Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. It was literally 5:45 this morning when I realized how closely the topic of the hour mirrors my own life right now, or how much it pertains. I'll explain. Most of you are aware that I have two college students. One of them lives out of town. She brought her roommate to stay with us for the hurricane duration, which lasted a little bit longer than we had planned. And we are heading back to Lakeland in about 32 minutes to get them back to school. It's a 7.5 hour trip plus an hour because of the time change. All designed, hopefully, to get them back at a reasonable hour so they can get in bed at the early, early bedtime that they say they are keeping on a regular basis. We'll see about that. Anyway, and that creates a bit of a problem because, and the elders have thankfully allowed me to absent myself here this evening. It's not because I'm trying to avoid Tad Corder and his preaching. He may think that, but that is not it at all. This is a prearranged kind of thing. And we're grateful for him being here, and I'm sorry I'm going to miss it. But that's not it. The elders have let me take off, and we're going to be taking off right away. But we have this thing in our family. We are committed to the things of God. We are zealous for the things of God, not just because it's a heaven or hell kind of thing, but because we take great joy and delight and satisfaction in spending quality time with the people of God for multiple hours on the Lord's Day. And generally speaking, we won't make an absolute rule on this, but generally speaking, we see no reason to change that when we happen to be going out of town. And I will pause to note here that there are several here who are not members of the congregation here and who are traveling through and have made special time in your off hours, on your vacation hours, your work hours, whatever, to be with the people of God in a strange place. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm grateful for that. And I share that opinion. I share that judgment. It is important to my family. And if we don't absolutely have to limit ourselves, we're not going to. And so we put in some extra hours. We put in some, you know, made some phone calls and checked around. And we found that there is a church of God's people that stand for the truth, that we are honored to call brethren, who appear to be more or less on our path, that meet at the right time where we're not going to get sidetracked too much. And it's a blessing that we are given opportunities to extend our fellowship, to extend our worship, to extend our association with God's people beyond this. And it is we consider it to be a blessing to be able to share the things of God with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And more than that, to seek out people who are making pains, as we're making pains, to stand for the truth in an environment where that's not necessarily popular, even standing opposed to our brethren sometimes, who are not standing for the truth. And when we can find people in that circumstance that are willing to go the extra mile, it is our privilege to support that kind of work. And so delaying our trip an extra few minutes or rescheduling our gas breaks or our dinner breaks is a small price to pay in a circumstance like that. Now, I'm not putting myself out here for any kind of, you know, example for everybody to follow. You have to do this kind of thing or you're going to go to hell, that sort of thing. But it's an example of the zeal that we see in the life of Jesus Christ himself. And he has given to us as an example. We're not going to tell the entire story here. You know the story that we read, part of it anyway, in John chapter 2, where Jesus goes in the first time, the first visit to Jerusalem after his ministry begins. He's going to do this again at the end of his ministry. He goes into the temple and he cleanses it. There are people there that have corrupted the things of God, and he is going to put a stop to it. And in this way, this essentially the first real public act that he does in front of the multitudes, in front of the Jewish population in general, in front of the Jewish leadership. He sets down a rule. This is the way that I require worship to take place. This is the honor and the respect, the awe that God deserves and that I'm going to require my people to show. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, we're probably going to revisit this prophecy in the next week or two. I thought about combining these two lessons, and I said, no, we'll just do it separately. But he refers to the psalm here, Psalm 69. John does. And realizes and tells us that his disciples remember this prophecy on the spot or perhaps a little bit later. Zeal for your house has consumed me. This is characteristic of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to encourage us to show that kind of zeal ourselves and to ask ourselves, does this same kind of zeal really consume us? Are we given over to the things of God in the way that Jesus was, in the way that we know that we should be? And if not, perhaps we can make some application in our lives. And then the lesson will be yours. Let's talk a little bit about what your house means here. Zeal for your house or thy house has consumed me. What does Jesus mean? Well, in the most literal sense, of course, he's talking about the physical building. He is in the temple there. Zeal for your house, the house of God, in this particular instance, this manifestation of it, is the house that Zerubbabel built back in the days after the exile. It had been in place for several hundred years at this point and had been elaborated on considerably, built on considerably by Herod. This was the successor, of course, to Solomon's temple that was built back hundreds of years before that. The physical building there was being used for inappropriate purposes, and Jesus was not going to stand for that. Now, I want to stop myself from going a little bit too far with this. We're going to try to make parallels between the work that Jesus did and the work that we're trying to do. And there is a sense in which we have a house too. We have a physical house that we associate with the things of God, this house that we're in right now. And I do not want to put the same kind of emphasis on this house as God himself put on Solomon's house or Zerubbabel's house or that Jesus put in Herod's house. That's not what we're trying to do here. Those houses were inhabited, in a sense, even in a physical sense, by God. The Shekinah glory came in and took over the temple, at least Solomon's temple, as it had the tabernacle before. This was a physical dwelling place, or a demonstration anyway, of a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. That same kind of emphasis is not placed on the buildings that we worship in today. I don't especially like it when people talk about this building being the church. The New Testament talks about the church being the people of God, not the physical building that the people inhabit temporarily on the Lord's Day from time to time. That being said, there is a very real sense in which the physical building that we're in, that the East Hill Church occupies on the Lord's Day, that it is an extension of the work of the church, and therefore an extension of the work of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, we should have a zeal for the work, and by extension, a zeal for the building. And as it was inappropriate back then for God's house to be used for secular purposes, I would suggest to you it's inappropriate for us to use God's house, as it were, the church building, for secular purposes today. Now, Jesus got enraged because people had been moving these tables in to change money into the outer courts, the courts of the Gentiles, where commerce was accepted, the Gentiles could go into, not the temple proper. But Roman coins had the head of Caesar on him. Jesus refers to this the last week of his life. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Roman money had Caesar's picture on it. That would have been considered a graven image and could not have been brought into the temple, could not have been used for temple purposes. And so therefore the money changers are sitting here in the outer courts changing money, taking Roman money and giving out Jewish money and doing so at a premium. The same thing with the sacrifices. People didn't want to travel from hither and thither and yon with oxen and such things to offer. It would be much more easy for them to arrive and then buy the animal. Well, there were people who had animals there, and they were selling the animals at a premium. There was a lot of business going on here. Well, the physical building needs to be reserved for spiritual things, and that's why Jesus is so upset. And different people are going to apply this different ways. My daughter Kylie was briefly a Girl Scout, and you know they sell the cookies. You may have heard about this, right? They put a big premium on them. You got to sell the cookies. And we didn't sell cookies in the church building. She didn't bring her things in here. In fact, whenever we could avoid it, we didn't bring them into the parking lot either. We'd do this on our own time. Make your own phone calls and such. We just wanted to stay away from this line as far as we possibly could. You don't want to give people the impression that we're glad you're here because you can buy cookies for my child. That's not the message that we're trying to do. We're trying to isolate God's things for God's purposes. And we need to make sure that we make that distinction as well. But more importantly, I think, we're talking about the spiritual building. Because whatever significance the physical building may have had, that was because it was a spiritual building ultimately. And this is where we find the real application here. God's house is ultimately a spiritual building. And in fact, we can look at this in a number of ways. There is a sense in which we as the people of God are the body of Christ. A spiritual building. That's the way that it's referred to in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and following. And coming to you as living stones, which have been rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Going through verse number 6 there. We are built around Jesus Christ into this spiritual edifice. We are living stones in it. We are partakers as Christians in the body or the kingdom or the flock or the field, depending on the particular metaphor that Jesus and his followers are using. Here it's a building. We are part of this spiritual temple to offer up spiritual sacrifices. This is where it takes place, in the body of Christ. Now there is also a sense in which your own individual body, your person, Hal Hammonds, or whatever your name is, you are a building for God also. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, in the context of fornication. It says there, it's not appropriate for you to use your body for fornication, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who you have from God. You're not your own. You've been bought by a price, he says, in that context. And so therefore, your own body is a spiritual temple. Now, if you talk about the pagan temples, all kinds of crazy things went on in pagan temples because the pagans had their own idea about what religion was. In God's temple, in the building of God, spiritual things to his honor, to his glory, that built up our own holiness, our own righteousness, our dependence upon God, these are the things that are emphasized. And so therefore, in our own bodies, our own physical bodies, we honor God. We accomplish God's purposes, and it's not appropriate for us to give our own bodies over to things that make God seem to be less than he is, that make ourselves to be anything less than the people of God. Now, there's also another sense, and Jesus brings this out himself. In this interesting passage in Matthew chapter 2, you do remember the story. We know very, very little about Jesus' childhood, but one story we do get, that Jesus went to the temple and when he was 12 years old, and he gets lost. Or at least that's the way his parents would have characterized it. Jesus didn't consider himself lost at all. He's in the temple. He is communing with the leaders, asking questions, giving answers, and astonishing people at the acumen that a 12-year-old possibly could have. And his parents finally realize what's going on. And they go back to Jerusalem and they find him. And they're upset. Didn't you understand how upset we were going to be about this? And Jesus has an interesting thing to say. You remember what he says there? Did you not know, he says, that I would be, and depending on your translation there, it says, in my Father's house or about my Father's business. Obviously, the Greek there, or the Hebrew that's rendered into the Greek, is a little fuzzy there as far as the actual connection to English. But the way those two concepts are kind of connected there gives us an idea of what Jesus means by the Father's house. Yes, in a sense, the temple would have been the reasonable place to look if you're trying to find somebody who's completely given over to the things of God. Why wouldn't it be at the temple? But the reason that he's at the temple is because he's about his Father's business. Is he's concerned about his Father's affairs, the things that pertain to his Heavenly Father. And this is the best place to accomplish such things. Well, likewise, when we give ourselves to the house of God, we are giving ourselves to the affairs of the Heavenly Father. We are connecting ourselves to Him and to His things. We define ourselves first and foremost, or should, as His children. Now, maybe you really like being a Floridian. Maybe you like being an Auburn fan. Maybe you like being a collector of silver spoons, or whatever it happens to be that you do that sets you apart from everybody else. That's fine as far as that goes. But before anything else, call yourself a Christian. Identify yourself as a child of God. That's what Paul says in various passages. I'll refer you to Romans chapter 8, verse number 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the things of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons or children of God. What he's saying here is that you, as spiritual creation, as recreation in Jesus Christ, you are living according to the Spirit, because that's where your life comes from. That's where this new life pertains. You don't see yourself simply as being a human being, the son of Harold and Doris Hammonds anymore. That's true, that's relevant, but that's not central to who you are anymore, or who I am. You have different named parents probably. We are God's children. And when we are zealous for His house, that means that everything that we do, to one extent or another, and more often than not, to a very great extent, has to do with our service in His house. You know, when I left the house, either temporarily to go see a movie or something, or when I went off to college, my dad was fond of saying something along the lines of, you know, behave yourself. Don't act like a knothead, or, you know, phrase it different ways at various times. But basically what it boils down to is, you're my son when you go out there into the world. And you remember that. And you do me honor instead of dishonor. That's how we need to be as the children of God. We go out into a sinful world that's not necessarily receptive to us, and we act like God's children. We are about His business because we are part of His house. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be zealous for the house of God, however you may define it in a particular situation? Point number one, protect its integrity. Realize what is God's house and what is not God's house. God's house is ultimately going to be what He says it is. And I try to take pains to have Bible scripture to help define and explain what I'm talking about here, because this is ultimately about what God says in the Bible. It's not about what I personally think. My own philosophy is of little relevance in any of this. What we need to do is listen to the things of God. Allow God to define His terms. Allow God to define His house. There's a great passage in Psalm 46 and verse 10, one of my favorites in the Psalms. Cease striving, he says, in the New American Standard Bible. Be still, some versions have. And know that I'm God. I will be exalted in all the earth. Remember who I am, he says. And I like the idea of cease striving, because the idea here is that we as human beings have our own idea about what God's house is. We have our own idea about what God's house ought to be about. And when we find ourselves in opposition to God, our tendency is to kick against the goad. You see, if I put up enough of a fuss, maybe God will let me have my way. God says, no. Cease striving. Accept what I have to say about my house. And that's a very important point, because our culture has taken the idea of church, taken the idea of Christianity, taking the idea of service to Jesus Christ, and built a whole thing around it that most often has very, very little to do with the Bible, very little to do with God or with Jesus, and mostly about helping people feel good about themselves, or making a lot of money, or in some other way accomplishing some carnal goal that may not in and of itself be a bad thing, but that is not a God's house thing. And we need to back up in situations like that. Back then, over the years, the temple had evolved. It had grown extra courts. serving other purposes. It was a social center for the city, especially during festivals, but not just then. Well, what's wrong with that? Now, surely everybody likes festivals, right? And the bigger the better. Well, maybe. But when the things of man get so elaborate and so inclusive that they start crowding out the things of God, God's things become less than they were before, we got a problem. And we need to back up and reevaluate. The whole changing in money thing. I don't know exactly how much profit would have been appropriate under these circumstances. But, you know, we went through a hurricane not too long ago, right? We know about price gouging. We know what this is. We know that a $5 flat of water selling under extreme circumstances for $6, because there's not a whole lot to go around, and because we're not real crazy about people taking 30 flats and leaving all the rest of us to do without, that's maybe not appropriate. An extra dollar, maybe that's not such a big deal. $30 for a $5 flat of water, that's a different matter, isn't it? We get upset about that. This is not anymore about protecting everybody's right to water under different circumstances, under unusual circumstances. This is about making a whole bunch of money off of people who are desperate. And we chafe at that. That's not right to do that. Well, where is the magic line? I don't know where the magic line is. But clearly, the people in Jesus' day had crossed it. This was no longer about providing a needed service for people in a difficult situation. This is about bilking people for as much as they possibly could get. Nothing wrong with making money. Many of you are engaged in money-making affairs of various sorts, careers, jobs, that sort of thing. That's fine. Or preparing for such in the future with school or whatever. And that's fine too. I have no issue with that. God has no issue with that. But this is not the place. God's house is not the time and place for us to enrich ourselves in some physical endeavor. God is the one who should be our focus. So many of the Psalms address this directly. I like Psalm 100 largely because it's easy to remember. It's a nice round number. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. And on he goes. The obligation that we have to come before God and offer up worship. Sometimes we refer to our assemblies on the Lord's Day as worship or worship services. Why do we call it that? Because this is our service of worship. Worship who? Worship God. Well, right, it's right there in the terminology, isn't it? This is about God. It's about God's things. Secondarily, it's about the Bible. And I say secondarily, I don't know how you can focus on God without focusing on the Bible. Maybe that's just 1 and 1A. The Bible should be our focus. When we come together for God's things, we do things in God's way. How do you think God wants to be worshipped? How do you think God wants to be served? Well, I think he would really like a nice birthday party every December 25th. I think he'd like me to make a whole bunch of money or put, you know, everybody has all kinds of ideas, right? How about this? How about we read the Bible? How about we read the Bible, which is from God, and allow it to instruct us to every good work, as Paul tells Timothy it's going to do in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Every good work, whatever God wants you to do, as he defines good works, the Bible will empower the person of faith to do. And so therefore, when we come together for God's things, we focus on the Bible. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 17. We know how to do that because we're focusing on the Bible. And closely related to that, if not 1B, it's a narrow, close to. Edification is going to be our focus. When we come together, it is not for showing who has the best clothes or who has the most money, who's able to write the biggest check, who's the best speaker. That's not it. Whatever you do, let it be done for edification, Paul says there, in the context of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. Whatever you bring to the party, whatever you bring to the Lord, whether it's prayer, whether it's service, whether it is worship and song, whatever you do it with your brothers and sisters in Christ in mind. Because we are a house, we are a family, and the things that we do affect one another. Maybe if one brick in the west wall is crumbling, that doesn't necessarily affect a brick on the north wall immediately. But it's not good news, because they're all connected. And eventually, bad news for one part of the building is bad news for every part of the building. Therefore, it is our job, our obligation, our privilege, really, to engage in the strengthening, the building up, the edifying of the rest of the house. Not to mention, of course, building up our own part of it as well. Protecting our integrity. Realizing what is, in fact, the house of God and doing things in God's way. Secondly, honor its Lord. Who is in charge? Who is the one who is directing things? Well, we ought to have picked up on that by now, right? Jesus is Lord. And as such, there is an obligation. And this is perhaps the reason why in the modern day, people who call themselves Christians tend much more to use the word Savior than use the word Lord. I think that's significant. Savior is talking about what Jesus is doing for us. Lord's talking about what we're doing for Him. Well, we'd rather talk about what He's doing for us than what we're doing for Him. Well, Jesus is Savior. There's no doubt about that. But He's also Lord. And if He is Lord, that means that we have to do what He tells us to do. In fact, Jesus mocks the one who would call Him Lord and not do what He tells him to do. Luke 6:46 and other passages too. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, then you need to follow Jesus. That seems simplistic. And yet, there are plenty of people who claim to be followers of Jesus, who have no intention of following Jesus, who make very little effort to find out what Jesus wants them to do, and very little effort to carry those things out in their life. If Jesus is Lord, we have to acknowledge Him as Lord in His house. This is particularly relevant when we're trying to find a body of believers with whom to have fellowship, either on a short-term or a long-term basis. The phrase, worship at the church of your choice, became a popular saying of Billy Graham's back in the 20th century. The idea that you can just find a church that suits you, and that's good enough. Well, where did we get that notion? Other than from Billy Graham. We didn't get it from the Bible. The Bible says nothing about finding a church that suits you. The Bible talks about finding ways to glorify Him. Now, I realize that certain churches are going to be more suitable for certain individuals because of proximity, because of size, because of involvement, because of all kinds of different factors. I get that. I'm not totally dismissing that. That being said, none of those factors, those personal factors, those essentially irrelevancies, matter when we compare it to what is and is not the house of God. If you are worshiping with a 500-member church that meets across the street from you, that all your friends go to, and that has all the bells and whistles, that they serve just exactly the kind of coffee that you like, they take field trips to all the places you want to go, it's just a dream place, like a perfect country club, which ought to tell you something right there, but anyway. But if that place that you love so much is not, in fact, the house of God, what are you accomplishing for God in that place? Jesus is Lord. And so, therefore, we go where we can serve Jesus, where we can submit to Jesus, not one where that scratches our personal itches, whatever those itches may be at any given time. We should be about trying to find what is pleasing to the Lord. And I've said before, that's just about the best boiled-down version of what being a Christian is all about. Ephesians 5, verse 10. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. And then, implicitly doing that thing. This is about pleasing Him, not pleasing other people, not pleasing our family, not pleasing ourselves. Finding a way to serve our Lord. That's what honoring the Lord in the body, in the house of God, means. Now, here's the problem, or one of the problems that comes up. If you submit to your Lord, you are implicitly acknowledging that you are not in charge, that you are not the most important person in the room. You know, there are certain people who are the biggest personality in the room. Mr. Trump had that reputation before he became president. Imagine what it is now. You know, you come in and everybody is just like a magnet of attention. Everybody gravitates toward that person. I've never been that person. But I imagine it's kind of cool. Rather validating. Look how important I am. Everybody's looking at me. Everybody's listening to what I have to say. That kind of attitude is counter to the notion of serving Jesus Christ. It's not only not conducive, it is going to block your attempts to serve Jesus. We see this even among the leaders of God's people. Well, surely elders get to be, they're in charge, and so therefore they're kind of the bosses, or they're going to be, the guys way up here while we're down here. No, not so much. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 talk about how elders are supposed to shepherd the flock that is among them, exercising oversight, not doing it for carnal gain, but being examples to the flock. This is the lack of egotism that we see among leaders of the people of God. And wouldn't that be appropriate given how humble and self-effacing Jesus himself was? If he was a servant, if he came into the world not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, how appropriate would it be for us, however noble our position, however high our status, to be servants also, and to not attract attention to ourselves, to not claim glory for ourselves, but rather to give it to Jesus. Same thing for preachers. This is an elevated platform here. I'm literally up above you guys. Except for maybe Eric Dillard. He might still be ahead of me. He's so tall there. Does that mean I'm more important? No. Not according to the Bible anyway. Now, there are some preachers who might argue about that, but I'm not going to. We're the ones who love to be first among them, Diotrephes among them, are condemned in the Scriptures. I fear that there are more preachers than I would like to count among my brethren who think their job is to become the best preacher around. Or the most famous preacher, or the most requested preacher, whatever. That is not going to serve God's purposes. In our life, it's not going to serve God's purposes in the house of God either. We are about honoring Him in His house. That's what zeal means. And prioritize its work also. We could go on and on about all these points, and we certainly could go on and on about this. But a few words about what we're actually doing in the house of God here. What does it mean to work the things of God? And what does not fall into that parameter? The best way for us to understand what our work as the body of Christ is to understand what the work of Jesus was. Jesus said his job was to seek and save the lost. Luke 19, verse 10, he says the same general thing in other places as well. That is his work. That is his job. Well, if he is my head, if he is my Lord, if he is the administrator of the house that I'm a part of, therefore, if it's his work, then it's my work too. And it's certainly my work in his house, in my Father's house, in our Father's house. That has application in a couple of different ways. It means that we're supposed to be seeking the lost. That was the mandate given to the apostles back at the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 and following. Go into all the world, teach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. Mark 16, 15 and 16 has the same commission, essentially different words. That is our job as Christians, because it was his job, to find those who were lost and to help them find their way to salvation. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're supposed to be doing also. Similarly, we are mandated to restore those who have fallen. This is an awesome task. To acknowledge that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who are lost, who have departed from the faith, or who are trying to depart as hard as they can. To reach out and find them and bring them home, or at least help them find their way home. Ultimately, they're going to make their own decision, of course. But we can be part of that decision. James tells us at the end of his epistle, chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." What a wonderful thing that would be for us to be a part of that. Not for our own glory, not to pat ourselves on the back, "Look how many people I saved," but rather to be involved in the salvation of a soul that was lost. What a wonderful thing that is. Well, what if they're not quite lost? What if they are hanging around, but maybe not all that they ought to be? I've said before in different contexts here, I'm trying to give up the notion of struggling Christians. Some of our brethren are struggling. Well, I got news for you. All your brethren are struggling, including this one. Every Christian is a struggling Christian. Every Christian needs strength. Every Christian needs help. And we can provide that help. At least we can try, some of it at least. That takes different forms. There may be that someone is engaged in some kind of bad practice or questionable practice. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, "Brethren, if anyone is caught up in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." If someone is not quite walking aright, we can help with that. Maybe get involved before it gets to the point where they're completely abandoning the faith. Or even if you are doing right, but maybe not doing right as consistently or as well as you might. Verse number 9 goes on to say there that we're not supposed to grow weary in well-doing. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Continue to be strong. Continue to grow. Continue to develop yourself. Help others develop themselves. And there are exceptions to this rule where we get involved in other activity that does not pertain directly and immediately to these things. Very specific circumstances. But essentially, this is what we're talking about here. This is what we do as the people of God. This is what we do in the house of God. We are engaged in the salvation of the souls of men and women. Our own souls and the souls with whom we may come in contact. Now, somebody else has another idea. And within my lifetime even, and certainly within the last couple of centuries, we have seen the work of the church expand into all kinds of different areas that do not, in fact, have direct application to the salvation of souls. And we're not talking about isolated specific instances. We're talking about broad-based, long-term, mega-money endeavors. Big stuff. Hospitals, schools, daycare centers, recreation facilities, all kinds of things that are not bad things, at least not necessarily, but that are not God's things, that do not, in fact, pertain directly to the salvation of souls. Well, they're such good ideas. Well, I'm not sure about that. Depends on what you mean by good. Remember what we said before from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, that the Word of God is going to equip you to every good work. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean every good work as you define good work? Well, that doesn't make any sense, does it? How could it possibly equip you to have every single person who reads 2 Timothy equip every single thing that he may think is a good work? That's just not possible. What about if good work is defined by God? Oh, that's a different story. That makes sense. If you allow God to define what a good work is, and then you allow God's word to tell us how to accomplish those good works, that puzzle piece fits. The trick, though, is to convince ourselves that our own personal notion of what a good work is not necessarily coincidental with the things of God. And, you know, it all comes down to pride. It all comes down to self-will. Are we willing to yield our own opinions, our own judgments, our own philosophy to His? And the answer is no. We may take our time getting there, but the answer ultimately comes back being no. Then what kind of Christian is that? A Christian who obeys Jesus in the things of Jesus where it makes sense, but then goes his own way when it doesn't make sense. Does that sound like a person who has faith? Or does that sound like a person who's doing whatever he wants to do? Faith comes in not when Jesus asks you to do something to make sense, that makes sense, or asks you to do something that you want to do. Faith comes in when Jesus tells you to do something you don't want to do, or tells you to avoid something that you desperately want to do. This is when you find out how much faith you have. And this is when we find out what kind of connection we have to the house of God. Jesus does not appeal to us on the basis of decency. And this is the appeal that is made for so many of these noble efforts that people engage in and rope the church into, hospitals and whatnot. How can you be opposed to hospitals? How can you be opposed to schools? How can you be opposed to whatever? Have you no decency? Well, we can try to have that conversation. I prefer to have this conversation. Jesus doesn't appeal to us on a basis of decency. He doesn't tell us to do something because it is a fair thing to do, a good thing to do, a noble thing to do. There's a remarkable statement that Jesus gives us in John chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. That seems on the surface to the person who doesn't know Jesus very well to be absolutely contrary to any kind of notion that anybody would have about Jesus. Judas says, he's not telling the truth, but he says that he would rather take this money that has been wasted, the ointment that's poured out on Jesus' feet, spilled, essentially, gone to nothing. We could have taken that and sold it and given it to the poor. And Jesus, or John rather, by inspiration, tells us that's not what Judas was having in mind. But nevertheless, sounds good. Give it to the poor, right? We're in favor of helping poor people. What does Jesus say? No, this was right. She should have spent this on me because you're always going to have poor people. The poor you have with you always. What kind of an insensitive jerk would say something like that? You're always going to have poor people. No, don't give it to poor people. You're always going to have poor people. You give it to me. Doesn't sound very Christ-like. Doesn't sound very sympathetic, as it were. But let's just take Jesus at his word. Instead of trying to read into his motives and such, listen to what he actually says. Are you going to take something that is devoted to God and to the things of God and give it to some other purpose? A noble purpose, as you may define noble. Are you going to divert it like that? You can do that. But when you do that, all you are doing is taking things away from God. Because you literally are always going to have poor people. If you turn our attention away from spiritual things, we will get bogged down in physical affairs, trying to correct a world that is uncorrectable. And in so doing, neglect the thing that God's house was intended to do. Jesus says, don't do that. He doesn't appeal to our sense of decency. He appeals to our faith. Do you have enough faith to do what I have told you to do? Do you have enough faith to believe in the cause that I've told you to believe in? He says it himself in words that are better than mine. In John chapter 8. Verse number 31 and 32. So Jesus was saying to these Jews who had believed him, at least to a certain degree they believed, right? If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. If you continue in my word, you believe in me, then continue in my word. Then you will truly be disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth. How do they know the truth? Because they continued in his word. Because his words are truth. And he says, the truth will set you free. If you want to have freedom in Jesus, as paradoxical as it may seem, this is the way you do it. You find freedom in Jesus by giving up all the rest of your freedom. By completely and totally giving yourself over to your Lord. And saying, for the rest of my life, I'm going to do nothing but doing what he has told me to do. That will be where you truly find your freedom. It may not be the freedom that you've dreamed of or that your neighbors celebrate, but it will be a far greater freedom than we ever could have found for ourselves. It will liberate you in this life to noble and profitable service, to good work. It will give you peace and joy and contentment in this life. And it will lead you to heavenly glory after this life is over. That is the assurance that we are given by our Lord and Savior. But those blessings are only available in His house, to those who come to His house and partake in His house, participate in His house in the way that He has designated. And those who do not, He's going to drive off. He's driven off some of your neighbors, I'm sure. Don't let Him drive you off. Submit to His will. Behave as He has required you to behave. Because there's going to come a time when you're going to be held accountable for this choice. If you are ready for judgment, then God bless you for that. But if you're not, if you have not yet submitted to Jesus Christ, if you have not been made a part of this house by having Him wash away your sins in the act of baptism, if in some way you have fallen astray and you're not committing yourself to the things of God as you would like, please allow us to encourage you and build you up in any way we possibly can at this time while we stand and sing to encourage you. Would you come?